Well, there was a time not so long ago when a viewer of TV or movies had to sit through the opening credits of a show or film. The viewer endured what seemed like an endless list of names paraded across the screen before the show actually began. And maybe if you've forgotten that, you can go back and watch an old Disney movie from back in the days, and it seems like every person who ever worked for Walt Disney, their name was listed before they actually got into the movie. And over time, movie makers and TV producers, they sought to make these opening sequences more entertaining and exciting with creative cinematography or catchy theme songs. But then came the advent of the relatively short-lived Betamax and the long-lived VHS products. The time had come for us to watch recorded movies and TV shows whenever we wanted, and we could fast forward through the opening credits at will. Technology in this area has continued to rocket forward, and today we have our choice of DVD and Blu-ray and TiVo and Netflix and you name it. And all of these technological advances allow us to quickly move past the opening credits and just get to the show. Now, interestingly, we can carry this just get to it attitude to our study of the Bible. It's all too easy for us to zoom past the opening of a book of the Bible and just get to it. This is especially a temptation when we come to a Pauline epistle such as 2 Corinthians. We might say to ourselves these words, "I know what Paul is going to say. I've read his other letters. Let's just get on with it." Well, with that said, I want to go all countercultural this morning and simply explore the first two verses of 2 Corinthians chapter 1. It's my hope that we will just sit back, enjoy the opening credits of this letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthians, the Christians, residing there in the city of Corinth. And it's my prayer that God would speak to us during this time and remind us of some truth that we've heard before, as well as impart fresh vision and insight through the scriptures that we will study. So with this as our introduction, please follow along with me as I read the first two verses that we'll be studying during our time together. These two verses, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul writes this, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in all Achaia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." So those are the only two verses that we'll be looking at today, at least from 2 Corinthians. I'll be having you go all over the place in your Bibles, but I've divided these verses into three sections. We're going to see, first of all, the author, and then we'll see the audience, and then we'll see the announcement. So let's move into our first section, spend the majority of our time here with the author, and we find this in the first part of verse 1. But first, I want to give you a little background information regarding this letter. Just a little bit of framework to help us understand. It was written by the Apostle Paul shortly after he wrote 1 Corinthians. The date of writing of this letter was most likely 55 or 56 A.D., so a little over 20 years after the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's believed that Paul wrote from the Macedonian city of Philippi, which was northern Greece, where he had gone seeking Titus, his co-laborer in the ministry of the gospel. This letter contains Paul's personal testimony, exhortations to the Corinthians, instructions about giving, and Paul's defense of his apostolic ministry. But the central theme that I want you to be looking for as you travel through this book that's weaved through each of these topics is the true nature of gospel ministry. That's really the heart of this book. In other words, 2 Corinthians shows us what genuine ministry in service of the Lord Jesus Christ looks like. And this is key for our understanding, because when we think about what ministry looks like, what we can do is travel down to Mardell and get a book on ministry. Or we can flip on the TV and see some church and say, well, that's ministry. Or we can, you know, go and visit other fellowships and say, that's ministry. When in reality, those other places might be real ministry, but they're not the measuring stick. The Word of God is the measuring stick of what true ministry looks like. And 2 Corinthians gives us a beautiful picture of what ministry looks like. Now, this is going to be helpful to remember all these things as we make our way through this letter. So let's get on to verse 1 now, and we read the first word there, Paul. Paul. It was a common thing in the ancient world to write your name at the beginning of a letter. And I prefer that, and I know that even the handwriting of letters is kind of on its way out or perhaps is already gone. And so, but you know, when you would get a written letter back in the olden days, you might have to turn to the very end to see who wrote it. Now, in the advent of email, it's kind of, in a sense, old school because we can see at the very beginning who it is that sent us this letter. And so it is Paul wants the believers there in Corinth to know first thing when they open up this scroll who it is that wrote to them. And so in true opening credit form, we see a name scrolling across the screen here in the first verse, Paul. And the way that I think of it in my own mind, it's like that opening crawl in Star Wars. You know, when you have those words going up the screen, there are those yellow words on that black screen, and I just see the word Paul there. And you may remember that Paul previously went by another name. He used to be known as Saul of Tarsus. And so there's some conjecture on why he's called different things in different places. It may be that Saul, because Saul is a Hebrew name, it might be that was his focus when he was really seeking to minister to the Jews. But as he became more and more an apostle to the Gentiles, then it switched over to Paul, which was perhaps his Roman name. And since it's our mission to slow down and enjoy these first couple of verses this morning, I'd like to remind us of just who this Saul Paul is. It's important. And I think because whenever we see someone write to us or read something that someone has written, then it's good to know the background of that person, to know where they're coming from, to know their experiences, and maybe that's coloring exactly the words that they use or why they do what they do. So in order for us to effectively get to know who Saul Paul is or remind ourselves of who he is, we need to spend a few minutes in the book of Acts. So turn with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 7. Again, it may be that in this section of the scriptures, there's this section of the study, that you might say, well, Steve, I know all these things. I've heard these stories. But a pastor once said, you know, sheep need to be reminded because sheep forget. And that's true. All of us forget. And it's good for us to come back and be reminded and see what the Lord would show us through the scriptures. Acts 7, starting in verse 54. And we're picking up this in the middle of a narrative. Stephen, you know, one of the first deacons of the church, has really been ministering. And those who have come against him have dragged him out. And they're about to kill him because they can't just defend or they can't go against his logic. And so their only way to end Stephen's witness is to kill him. That's the scene. Verse 54, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, but they gnashed at him with their teeth. So the things that Stephen was saying was bringing conviction to these unbelievers. And so what did the unbelievers do? They want to kill him. Verse 55, but he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Now, I know I've mentioned this every time I've read this passage, but I think it's incredibly significant that Jesus Christ is standing up. Because it says in the scriptures that Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father because his work is complete. But yet to receive, he's about to receive his son in the faith, Stephen. He's about to receive him into heaven. So he stands as he's about to greet him. I think that's exciting. Verse 56, and said, look, this is Stephen speaking. I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears and ran at him with one accord. And here it is. This is, remember, we're looking at Saul, who became Paul. He says, and they cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. So there he is. As these unrighteous, hypocritically religious men are killing Stephen, a man of God filled with the Holy Spirit, there is this man Saul, Saul of Tarsus, guarding the coats, the clothes, the overcoats of those who are stripping them off so that they can rear back and throw rocks at Stephen until he's dead. That's our first glimpse of this man Saul. They're guarding the coats of murderers. And it says, and they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God, saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. the beautiful witness of Stephen asking that the very people who murdered him would be forgiven. And notice we cross into verse 1 of Acts chapter 8. Now Saul was consenting to his death. Saul was agreed by it. Saul wasn't just some bystander. He was a guy who was fully supportive of those who were killing Stephen. It says, at that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered through the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. And as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Now, it's my own conjecture, and I can't prove it. I call it sanctified speculation. But I believe that Saul was so convicted by the witness of Stephen that he just redoubled his efforts at persecution. In a desire to suppress that witness of Stephen, he just went crazy persecuting the church. And so if you would have thought in those days where the church said, you know, the most hated person in the church, the most hated person, I'm sorry, by the early church would have been Saul of Tarsus. The most feared man of the early church would have been Saul of Tarsus. He would have been the, to use kind of a modern day terms, the bin Laden of his day, as far as the church was concerned. He was that kind of person. And that's why as we move now to Acts chapter 9, it makes this so much more amazing. You see, we can see Paul and we know the end of the story, so it loses a little bit of its oomph. But to think about him being so brutal and so fearful, and yet as we see Acts chapter 9, the change. It says verse 1, then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So he is so adamant about stopping the early church that he's actually asking permission and letters to go into Syria and to be able to take down the Christians. He's actually this kind of reverse missionary. He's going to other lands to try to defeat the church. It says, as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone from him from heaven. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? And the Lord said to him, arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. And so Jesus communicates to him that, hey, when you persecute the church, you're persecuting me. The church is the body of Christ, and we'll get into that a little bit later. But he's at this point, Paul is broken. He realizes he's wrong. That witness, I believe, that began with Stephen now is cracked open wide. And Paul, or Saul, is receiving the truth. Verse 7, it says, the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice but seeing no one. Then Saul rose from the ground, and when his eyes were open, he saw no one. And they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and he was 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank. So the Lord's really doing something in his life to get a hold of him so that the reality of this calling would be just cemented in his life. And verse 10, I love it, gets a little humorous. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, here I am, Lord. So the Lord said to him, arise and go to a street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying. Now remember what I said earlier about Saul of Tarsus. He's like the bin Laden to the church. And so this is what he's hearing. This is what this Ananias is hearing. It says, verse 12, and a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias, that's you guy, coming in and putting his hand on him so he might receive his sight. Then I love Ananias' response. So beautiful. I like to hang out with this guy in heaven because I think it's so subtle how he's funny here. He's like, Lord, I don't know if you get this Damascus daily in heaven, but this guy is a bad dude. He says, Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem, and he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. This is kind of a nice way of saying, Lord, I'll pass. I really don't want to go after this guy. He's terrible. He's going to arrest me. He is doing brutal things to believers. And I love what the Lord says to him. Because the Lord says this so often to us when we say, Lord, I don't want to do it. Lord, it's too hard. Lord, I just don't know if that's a good idea. But the Lord said to him, go. Doesn't argue with him. Doesn't say, let me convince you. Doesn't say, well, let's sit and talk about it. He says, this is what you need to do. Now go. Go. Why? For he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. Sounds good. Sounds like it's going to be exciting for Saul. But notice verse 16, it's a double-edged sword. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way and entered the house. And laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul. That's awesome. That he would go to this hated man, and the first word he speaks to him is brother. He calls him brother, fellow believer. Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road as you came has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. So when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. Immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. Then all who heard were amazed and said, Is this not he who destroyed those who called him this name in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests? So they were just, what in the world? This guy's life is totally different. He's a totally different man. But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that Jesus is the Christ. Now that's all of Paul's story that we have time for right now. But I would encourage you to read or reread the book of Acts and see the amazing works that God performed through the Apostle Paul. Through this hated, despised, murderous man. To see the amazing transformative effect that the Lord Jesus had on him. And then it's also thrilling to realize that the Holy Spirit is just as willing and able today as he was then to radically revolutionize lives, just as he did in the days of the Apostle Paul. It's not like the Holy Spirit is tired of doing that sort of thing. It's not like the Holy Spirit said, you know what, I'm really just, that was for back in the days of the Bible, not today. God is able to do it today. I think there's a strong application as we realize who Saul of Tarsus was compared to Paul, apostle to the Gentiles. And it's an application for us to pray for the murderous Sauls in the world today. To pray for wicked people. To pray for the Vladimir Putins and all these different individuals who we just say, man, God can never reach that person. Pray for them. Because I guarantee you the early church, they said, there's no way that guy saw. There's no way. And yet God was able to reach him. Pray for those who have dedicated their lives to the destruction of Christianity, because they may be the very individuals that God will use in an incredible way to further spread the gospel. Let's move back now to 2 Corinthians 1:1, if you would. Looked at Paul. And I know we spend a decent amount of time there, but I think it's important. Because remembering who Paul was and then who he became really influences and helps us to understand this book of 2 Corinthians. Paul, an apostle. The word apostle there, it means ambassador, a delegate, a messenger, one who is sent forth with orders. And Paul was reminding the Corinthians as he's writing to them here in the opening credits that he was one who was sent by another. And Paul wasn't bringing his own message. He was merely relaying the words of another, and that another was the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Notice there in verse 1, Paul says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. As we saw earlier when we turned to Acts chapter 9 just a couple of minutes ago, Paul had a very dramatic call to the ministry. The Lord Jesus appeared to him and set him aside as an apostle. And it's important, though, for us to remember that all true godly leaders must be commissioned by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. It's very important to have that commissioning. There's a saying with pastors that there are those who are sent and those who just went. that there needs to be a calling on people's lives. Now, it's good news, though, that if you're looking for a calling for leadership in whatever area, it's really between you and Jesus. It must be Jesus giving you that calling. Let me read for you what Jesus said before he ascended into heaven. There in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20, Jesus said this, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So in one sense, every single believer is an apostle. We've been given a commission. Jesus said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. I have the power, the authority, so I'm sending you forth as believers to go and make disciples of the nations. And so that may be making disciples, that if you're a stay-at-home mom, making disciples of your children. Or you work in a school, making disciples of the student. Or in your job, you're in leadership, making disciples there. God has commissioned you, Jesus Christ has commissioned you to go do that. That we're each an apostle, and we have to remember too that we're bringing the message of another. That's a thing that we often forget, is we feel personally rejected when people reject the message of Jesus. And ultimately, it's not our message. And so because it's not our message, we don't have the right to tamper with it or to change it or to make it more appealing. We need to just give the message that has been given to us. Now, this apostleship issue that Paul is bringing up here in the very first verse of 2 Corinthians, it's significant because a significant portion of 2 Corinthians will be focused on Paul defending his apostleship. You see, there was a contingent within the church of Corinth that refused to recognize Paul's apostleship, and therefore they were unwilling to submit to Paul's leadership. As we'll move through this letter, we'll see that the Corinthians had no legitimate reason for rejecting Paul's apostleship. It seems ultimately that some Corinthians simply did not want to obey the godly leadership of the Apostle Paul. And there's a question for us to ask ourselves. Are we willing to submit to godly leadership? Are we willing to follow those that God has called to lead? And if we're not in a fellowship where we can respect the leadership, then we need to find a different fellowship. However, if we hop from fellowship to fellowship and can never find leadership that we can respect, then at some point we must take a look in the mirror and ask ourselves, are we the problem? Hebrews 13:7 says, "Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct." So a person that you can respect their leadership is a person who speaks the word of God to people, who has a faith that you can follow. Also, we read in Hebrews 13:17, "Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you." It's important to realize, too, that this church leadership of which Paul was a part, and obviously the leadership has gone on through the ages, that it was established by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So turn with me, if you would, now to Ephesians chapter 4. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 4. Looking at this idea of church leadership, how Paul was an apostle of Jesus Christ, and then all of us as believers are sent out with a great commission, and so we're all apostles in one sense. And then how church leadership as a whole is something established by Jesus Christ himself. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 16, we'll look at that. And as you're turning there, I must say that obviously there have been many corrupt church leaders through the ages. And so, but you know what, there have been corrupt leadership in every vocation, and every type of place, and every type of job. And the fact is that leadership is needed in homes and schools and churches everywhere if things are to function properly. But Ephesians 4, starting in verse 11, we see that Paul tells us that this church leadership is established by Jesus himself. Verse 11, "And he himself," speaking of Jesus, "gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. So Jesus has raises up leaders and empowers them, and we see this also in 1 Corinthians with the different gifts things. And what it is, it's so the body can be built up. And so that the body can be more effective in ministering to others and to glorifying the Lord. As we put all these pieces together, the foundational question again is, will we submit to godly leadership when we find it? Will we be teachable? Will we be willing to follow those whom God has equipped to lead? And unfortunately, the Corinthians, or at least some of them, were unteachable. And as a result, their church was in turmoil. Back now to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1. We read, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. By the will of God. Here, Paul is strengthening the case for the validity of his apostleship by reminding the Corinthians that not only was he an apostle of Jesus Christ, but he was an apostle by the will of God the Father. I love that because Paul had a deep-seated conviction that God the Father had called and equipped him for the ministry as an apostle. And I'm convinced that this truth kept Paul moving forward through all the difficulties he faced as he sought to carry out his ministry. As we travel through 2 Corinthians, Paul will list a multitude of difficulties that he encountered as he sought to fulfill the ministry God had called him to. And you have to imagine that along the way, it would have been very easy or very tempting for him to quit. And yet, he realized it. I bet he thought, you know, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. No matter how hard this gets, God has called me to this. There's an application for us. Is do we have confidence that we are what we are by the will of God? Do we have confidence that we are what we are by the will of God? Because this applies to all the areas of life of a believer. In other words, do I believe personally that I am a husband by the will of God? And a father by the will of God, and a pastor by the will of God, and a teacher by the will of God? Do you believe that you are a mother by the will of God, or a nurse by the will of God, or an engineer by the will of God, or fill in the blank by the will of God? And if you and I don't have confidence that what we are what we are by the will of God, then it is time to go get alone with the Lord and get that confidence. And if you're in a place where you spend time with the Lord and it's not His will for you to be in that, then you need to see about where it is that He wants you to be. And I'm convinced that Paul spent much time alone with God the Father, and I am sure that God confirmed Paul's ministry to him. That God encouraged him that you're where I want you to be, Paul. Keep going. And I see this in the life of the Lord Jesus. As you read the Gospels, you see the Lord Jesus getting direction from God the Father in prayer, Him spending time with that. And you know what? What was the result? Jesus was always quite confident in His ministry. Jesus never was walking around saying, Peter, what do you think I should be? What do you think I should do? Where should I go, Pete? I'm totally lost. It's not. He spent that time with the Father, and He was perfectly convicted and convinced of where he was supposed to be. Because Paul and the Lord Jesus did not seek affirmation from men as to the validity of their ministry, they were free to perform what God called them to perform, no matter what man thought of them. You know, there's an amazing freedom when you trust in God and God alone for confirmation of the calling on your life. When you fully trust God and say, God has called me to this, and though every man judge me as a loser and as a waste, I don't care. God has called me to this. There's that amazing freedom when you trust God and God alone for confirmation of the calling in your life. And I love how simply this idea is stated in Proverbs 29:25. I'll read it for you. I constantly think of this verse. The fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe. When we're always looking for man to pat us on the back or man to tell us how we're doing or man to encourage us or all these things, then we've really missed the boat. It needs to be our confidence needs to be in the Lord. But before we move on, I want to bring out one more aspect of the will of God. It was revealed as revealed in 1 John chapter 2. So turn near the end of your Bibles, if you would, to 1 John chapter 2. I want to look at verses 15 through 17. Because this will of God, sometimes we can say, well, I don't really want to do the will of God because it's not fun, or it's not this, or it's not that, or won't I be missing out, or whatever the case may be. And I love the perspective that the Apostle John brings in 1 John chapter 2. Starting in verse 15, he says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world," here it is, everything that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. These verses give great perspective because they remind us that this present world and the sin that is so prevalent in it will one day pass away, but that the person who does the will of God will abide forever. And the truth I want to bring out of these verses is the fact that only that which is done by the will of God will be of eternal value. That's it. All that is done for the sake of the lust of the flesh, or the sake of the lust of the eyes, or the sake of the pride of life, will pass away. But all that is done in harmony with the will of God, whether it is great in the eyes of man or whether it is small in the eyes of man, will have eternal impact. Nothing that is done for the Lord will be forgotten by our God. I read for you Hebrews 6:10. It says, "For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister." You might remember in the Gospels where Jesus says, even if you just give a cup of cold water to one of the disciples, it's going to be remembered. And this truth could be summed up by the saying that goes something like this: one life will soon be passed, and only what is done for Christ will last. So true. Back now to 2 Corinthians 1:1, if you would. We see next Timothy, Paul and Timothy. Now, Timothy was one of Paul's traveling companions. It was his son in the faith, and he was with Paul as Paul wrote this letter to the Corinthians. And if you want a little more information on Timothy, you can read Acts chapter 16, verses 1 through 5. And you see a little bit about, you know, how he came to link up with Paul. And then you can read 1 and 2 Timothy and see some things and get some insight into his life. But we're not going to spend much time on him now because he was just there hanging out with Paul in Philippi at this time. But over time, Timothy became the pastor of the fellowship in Ephesus. And he was a prominent leader in the early church as a whole. And we see Timothy, our brother. That's how Paul refers to him. Paul highlights the fact that Timothy was a fellow believer, that he was a brother in the faith. Now, we usually only call someone brother at church when we've forgotten their name. I don't know if you guys ever knew that. It's a little tricky thing to do. If you haven't seen someone in a while, "Hey, brother, how are you?" It's code word for "I forgot your name." All right, that's just how we do it. Now we're going to have to pick up something better now that I've let that trade secret out. But it's important to remember, though, when we see this brother here, that fellow believers are our brothers and sisters because we share the same Father. John 1, verses 12 and 13, the Apostle John writes this: "But as many as received him," speaking of Jesus, "to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." So we share the same Father, and so that's why we're brothers and sisters. This realization should influence how we treat fellow believers because they're going to be our family for eternity. Let's move now from the author to our second section, the audience, and the rest of verse 1 of 2 Corinthians 1. Paul writes, "To the church of God which is at Corinth." Now, don't miss the point here that the fellowship that Paul is writing to is God's church that just happens to be located at Corinth. The biblical reality is that there is only one church, and that church is called the body of Christ. We kind of get a little confused in our minds because there are so many different fellowships, but in reality, when it comes down to it spiritually, there's really only one church. and it's made up of every believer. For a little more on this topic, please turn with me, if you would, to Colossians. Turn right a little bit to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1, verses 16 through 18. And again, this is another one of those perspective verses, or little sections of Scripture. It just gives us great perspective into the reality of things. Colossians 1, verse 16, Paul writes, "For by Him," and again that's speaking of Jesus, "for by Jesus all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist." Here it is, verse 18. "And He is the head of the body, the church," one church, "who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence." So you kind of think about this, and perhaps we shouldn't be too literal here. It's a metaphor. But Jesus is the head of the church. Why? Because He's the leader. He's the one who gives the directives to the rest of the body. But then there's just one church that all should submit to that one head, Jesus Christ. That's the picture that we're given consistently in the New Testament. Now, if you turn back left a little bit to 1 Corinthians, let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and we see the same point being made. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 through 13, I'm seeking to make the point that there's only one church. There may be many fellowships and different groups of believers meeting together, but ultimately, there is only one church. 1 Corinthians 12, starting in verse 12, Paul says, "For as the body is one and has many members, but all members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we have all been made to drink into one Spirit." See, it's vital to recognize that all born-again believers are part of the one true church, the church of God. Every single Christian is a member of the body of Christ. And so, continuing back now, let's go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1. So all born-again believers are part of that one true church. Now, don't misunderstand me as you're turning back there. I'm not saying everyone who calls himself a Christian is a part of the church. I'm saying everyone who has been born again by the Spirit, everyone who is a true believer, is a part of that one church. Paul writes, "To the church of God which is at Corinth." Now, a little background on Corinth. Corinth was a port city that was made rich through its geographical position in relation to commercial shipping. Corinth was located 50 miles east of Athens, and the city of Athens had greatly influenced the philosophy of Corinth. And furthermore, Corinth was also the home of a temple dedicated to Aphrodite or Venus, and 1,000 temple prostitutes resided there. And so that was big business, that prostitution there. Now, all these factors combined to create a city that was a mix of material prosperity, worldly intellectualism, and fleshly immorality. Gordon Fee said this, quote, "All this evidence together suggests that Paul's Corinth was at once the New York, Los Angeles, and Las Vegas of the ancient world." It was all of them mixed together. And it was often a cut down. If someone was behaving in an immoral fashion, you would call them a Corinthian. That was actually the slang back in those days. Paul continues now in 1 Corinthians 2:1. He says, "With all the saints who are in Achaia." This letter is not only addressed to the Corinthians, but also to all the believers in the region of Achaia. Remember I said earlier that Paul was up there in Philippi in Macedonia, northern Greece, and Achaia was southern Greece. Now, this word saints here is a very interesting word that it uses. In the Greek, it's a word hagios, and it means holy. It means set apart, sanctified, consecrated, devoted to God. And it's important to remember that the biblical definition of a saint has nothing to do with living a monastic lifestyle or separating yourself from society. A saint does not refer to some special class of believers. A biblical saint is simply a believer in Jesus Christ. It refers to anyone and everyone who has been born again by the Holy Spirit. So building on the imagery that I talked about earlier, I said every born-again believer is part of that one body, that one church, so every born-again believer in that one body, that one church, is a saint. This truth that all believers are saints becomes abundantly clear as you simply look up every use of the word saints in the New Testament. And so I would encourage you that if you're confused about this and you've always heard and say, well, I think saints are only these people, it doesn't refer to all believers, just simply go in your New Testament, you know, get on the internet, go to one of these websites that has concordances of the Bible, and just look up every usage of saints in the New Testament, and you'll be quickly convinced that it refers to all believers. Just refers to all believers. So with that said, please feel free to call me Saint Steve. I'm totally fine with that. Now, the idea behind the word saints, it's very similar to the idea behind the word sanctified. These are very similar words, saints and sanctified. They both really mean being set apart as holy unto the Lord. That's what God wants to do with believers. He wants to set them apart, not in the sense of taking them out of the world so they can no longer be salt and light, but set them apart in their attitudes, in their devotion, in their heart, in their goals. So that in the midst of a fallen world, there'd be people who were different. Just how they saw Paul and they said, wasn't this the guy who was killing people last week? And now he's this guy? Because Paul, though he was still in that situation, he was now set apart. He was now a saint. Now to see what this looks like, turn with me if you would to 2 Timothy. So turn right a bit to 2 Timothy chapter 2. We're exploring this idea of what it means to be a saint, what it means to be sanctified. And what that looks like practically speaking. 2 Timothy chapter 2. I'm going to start at verse 19. This is a great passage on what that practical sanctification looks like. What our part is in being set apart for the work of the Lord. Verse 19 says this. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are his. And let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Okay, so God knows who are his. And then he says every believer, every born-again believer, needs to depart from sin. Stop living that life that you used to live. And he says this, but in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. Now, this is, the imagery is a little rough here because the gold and silver, obviously, those are things for fine dining and things for special occasions. The vessels of wood and clay, some translators believe this speaks of like chamber pots and things such as that. So not as, yeah, which one do I want to be? I wonder of those two. And it says, verse 21, therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, from being a chamber pot, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, set apart, and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. Flee also youthful lust, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace, with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. I love this section because it tells us, and Paul is highlighting the fact, that the Christian life is not to be lived out on autopilot. Though a person may be a saint positionally, the moment you place your faith in Jesus Christ, you are a saint. You are guaranteed entrance to heaven because of the finished work of Jesus Christ. Still, as long as you live here on earth, you must choose to live to be a saint practically. You see, there are believers on their way to heaven, but there's still those vessels of wood and clay. Because they refuse to allow the Holy Spirit to cleanse them of that sin, they continue on. They refuse to submit to God's leading and God's calling. And so Paul is saying, don't go on your way to heaven as a clay pot or as a wood bowl. Be gold. Be silver. You have to submit to God and put yourself in a position where God can use you. So a really interesting thing. There's obviously God's side, but we also have a part to play. Now, back to 2 Corinthians, if you would. Paul continues, and he says, to all who are in Achaia. And as I mentioned earlier, again, Achaia is a southern part of Greece. Macedonia is a northern part of Greece. And Paul is simply making it clear that he's not only writing to the Corinthians alone, but to all the believers in the region of Achaia as a whole. So let's move now from the audience to our final section, the announcement in verse 2. Verse 2 says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're familiar with Paul's epistles, this is something he says over and over again, but I just want to bring in a few things out for a minute. Grace is God's unmerited favor. God's unmerited favor. Grace has often been referred to as an acronym, God's riches at Christ's expense. And I love that. And see, what makes grace so amazing and so beautiful is that we didn't earn it, and we can't hold on to it. It's something that God gives to us freely through faith. Ephesians 1:7, it says, in Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin, according to the riches of his grace. God poured out his grace upon us because he's rich in grace, not because we're awesome or because we're wonderful or because we're amazing. And sometimes we get confused about these words, justice, mercy, and grace. So I just want to remind you of that policeman illustration that you've probably heard before. You know, you're leaving church and you want to beat, you know, all the Baptists to whatever restaurant of your choice. And so you've got the pedal to the metal, and what happens? You get pulled over. And you get pulled over, and the policeman has three main options. He can give you justice. He's going to say, you were speeding, and here's your ticket, justice. He can pull you over and say, you were speeding, but I'm going to let you off with a warning. That's mercy. Or he can pull you over, say, you were speeding, but you know what? I'm going to give you a lighted escort to the restaurant of your choice. I'm going to walk you in and make sure you get a great seat. That would be grace. That would be grace. And so in our minds, we have to realize God could have given us justice. We all could have gone to hell for our sins, but God says, I'm going to fulfill justice through my son, Jesus Christ. God could have given us mercy. He could say, you know what? Jesus fulfilled the justice. I'm going to give you mercy and let you into heaven, but you know what? I don't really want to see you. You be in a corner of heaven. You've got mercy because you're not going to hell, but I really don't want to have a relationship. But he's chosen to give us grace. He says, justice is fulfilled. I've given you mercy, but you know what? You're my child. And I want you for all of eternity to be face to face with me. That's grace. And Paul doesn't only say grace, he says peace. Peace. Peace means quietness, rest, the cessation of warfare. It means tranquility and contentment. Peace. Let me read for you. We're running low on time. Ephesians chapter 2. Verses 14 through 18 about peace. Paul writes, for he himself, speaking of Jesus, is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off, he's speaking to the Gentiles, and to those who were near, speaking of the Jews. And through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. It's beautiful. We don't have to wrestle every day as born-again believers. Oh, am I saved? Am I not saved? Am I saved? I'm not saved. You have grace and you have peace through Christ, through the finished work of Jesus Christ. Now, two more things to notice in verse 2 before we draw to a close regarding this grace and peace. Number one, grace always comes before peace when Paul uses them in the greetings of his letters. Every time. It's always grace and then peace. Grace and then peace. And I believe this is due to the fact that because you can't experience the peace of God until you experience the grace of God. It doesn't matter if a person who is an unbeliever says, well, I feel at peace with God. It doesn't matter how you feel. What matters is what the Scripture says. You are not at peace with God until you have experienced the grace of God through Jesus Christ. Grace comes first. And then secondly, grace and peace come from God the Father and God the Son. Package deal. From God the Father and God the Son. No grace and no peace without them both. Someone can't say, well, I reject Jesus Christ, but I have peace with God the Father. No. No one can say, well, I believe in Jesus Christ, but I don't believe in God the Father. No. Package deal. grace and peace come through God the Father and God the Son. Now, as we wrap up our time together, I pray the Lord has spoken directly to you during this message. He's spoken to me many things, both in putting it together and as I'm sharing it with you. But I'd like to close with one final exhortation. And it's simply this. Please be willing to slow down and watch the credits. See what God might speak to you through those scriptures that you might be tempted to just rush through, because He might just surprise you.